Thank you, Mr. Westhull. Let's open the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll tell you, I love this book. I was just going to do the first five verses in one lesson, and you just get in, and there is just so much in God's Word. Absolutely love it. I think I'm missing 50%. I think when we get to heaven and Jesus Christ starts going, we're going to go, oh, no. I think a lot of us pastors are going to want to be on the back row. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to orient ourselves to the filling of the Holy Spirit, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that He can open our eyes to what's going on in the text. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful opportunity that we have this morning to use our freedom that we enjoy in this country to get up and come to worship with others, open the text, and let Your Spirit reveal the truths in it. What a phenomenal way to use our morning. Father, we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes to these things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and, now this comes off of the boasting, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined, and we took up last week, dealing with mystery or testimony. And then verse 2, for I determined, and then we corrected the translation, where I judged not to know. The negative goes with the determination or the judgment. Remember that. And therefore, I judged not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and this one crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, all of this is bouncing off of not boasting. It's also bouncing off of a pitiful time in Athens. So we come to verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, even of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, in other words, my ability to argue with you and take you through wisdom and see these things, but on the power of God. Okay, verse 3, where we left off last week, the end of verse 2, so let's just go right to verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. Well, I remember when I was in high school, junior high school, played football in junior high. Every game, there'd just be hundreds of butterflies flying around inside my stomach before the kickoff. And after the first hit, they left. They got out of there. And this is the kind of thing that we're going to see Paul is really saying here. And now, in verses 1 and 2, he emphasized his message. In verses 3 through 5, Paul shares with them some of his thinking about himself and the presentation of his message. So, in verse 1, Paul, this is emphatic. And I, when I came to you, he had made a judgment, and I judged not to know anything among you. Now, this time he says, I was with you, and the Greek verb is genomai, and I came to you. Then we have the preposition pros, carries the idea of face-to-face. In other words, he spoke like we are. He spoke in a public assembly, face-to-face with them. In weakness, in a state of weakness, asthenia is the Greek word. And the A in the beginning is a negative, and so it really means without strength. because it's, we have a negative A there, a negative alpha, and so it's really without strength. Okay, let's note a few things and then move on. One, in his two letters to the Corinthians, Paul was very much aware of the fact of the weakness of the body by the first birth, that the body had not yet been redeemed. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So there's the ideal of his human body at stake here, at issue. Point two, this weakness may be the result of Paul's difficulty in Athens. Point three, and we'll come to that later. Point three, it may have been physical illness that seemed always to torment Paul. Paul always seemed to have physical problems. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I need to start doing the PowerPoint maybe for this one and at least put up the Bible verses. But Galatians chapter 4. And let's read verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4 of Galatians. Verse 13. But you know, well, verse 12 starts the sentence. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now, in context, Paul did not plan on spending time here. So, since he had made up his mind, God had his mind made up, so he just caused Paul a little sickness, and therefore Paul had to hang around a little longer and lead many more to the Lord. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So much for, well, if you're ill, it's because of sin. If you're ill, you're not right with God. If you experience sickness. I mean, I can't believe preachers. I'm just amazed at what they'll say from the pulpit. It just so contradicts Scripture. All right, point four. It may have been, speaking in weakness, may have been the hostility that Paul received in many places he went and proclaimed Christ and this one crucified. Now, I hope you haven't changed from the Galatians 4, turn back, but let me read to you chapter 4, and this time we're going to read 15 and 16, right off from what we just dealt with. When, Galatians 4, 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. He had eye trouble. We know that from other passages. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? All right. So he offends a lot of people with his teaching and becomes the enemy. I guess one of the funny ways of relating this experience of Paul is like a quarterback in football. One Sunday, I mean, man, they've got his name. Boy, he's just the greatest thing that ever. And then the next Sunday, you bum, get out of there. You can't throw anything. And that's the way people are. Okay, let's go to point five. It may have been because of the worldliness of Corinth. It may have been because of the worldliness of Corinth. And then six, it may have been the flare-up of a painful thorn in his flesh. We won't turn to it, but 2 Corinthians 12:7. I guess all of you are aware that Paul had what we know of as a thorn in the flesh. Do not know what it was. We already know he had a lot of other physical problems, but apparently, apparently it was done demonically. God allowed some demon to come along and punch him. And I always like to say that Paul did everything he could to get out of trouble. He didn't marry. He didn't go into business. He didn't have a business. He didn't own this or that. And he's just going to be so clear. God said, oh, yeah, watch. You're not going to escape tribulation. And so he had that. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2. In weakness, principle, this is where every believer should find himself. Every one of us should find ourselves here. I gave you those six things because that's what people say it is. I don't believe that. This is where every believer should find himself, especially if you're approaching Scripture. Especially if you're approaching Scripture. I'm so weak. I cannot understand the passage. I cannot understand what's going on. I cannot grasp what is going on in the passage. And once you realize your weakness, then you're ready to rely on the Holy Spirit. But you're not going to rely on the Holy Spirit if you don't feel yourself weak. Well, I know Greek and Hebrew, and I've got that down real good. I got theology down. I'm just going to sit down and all the time and just sit down and start studying. People, every time I sit down at my desk, I spend time in prayer. Between the Holy Spirit and me, talking to the Father about what I'm getting ready to look at. So I personally believe that this weakness is something that every believer should experience. Principle 2. Never use your weakness as an excuse not to serve God. Never use your weakness not to serve God. Use it to turn to God. Well, I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm this. I'm that. No, never use your weakness as an excuse. Use your weakness to turn to God. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm not knowledgeable enough. I'm not this. I can't do that. Don't do that in the spiritual realm of your life. Now, you may admit, I'm not really capable of being a brain surgeon, so I think you should go to another doctor. I think you should go to a doctor. But people in the spiritual realm, don't use your weakness as an excuse not to serve. Use it as a purpose, as a motivation to turn to the Lord. Many Christians are so occupied with themselves, they concentrate on their weakness. And people tell them that they're weak. And so, what do? They do not serve God. And that is a tragedy. In weakness, Paul knows himself. He knows that he has a high IQ. He knows that he can out-reason most people. He knows that all of these things. But you see, people, here he knows that he is weak, not going to depend on himself. It is really a wonderful thing to recognize your weakness. And therefore, you're going to rely on the Holy Spirit. See, this is not true today. We teach people, oh, you're not weak, you can do anything, and if you have any limitations, that's weakness and that's bad. And I love the scene in the original Dirty Harry where Clint Eastwood holds down that big 45 Magnum and points it at the guy and know your limitations. And this way, well, I don't have any limitations. I'm invincible. I'm this and that. People, you want to recognize your weakness. If you recognize your weakness, then you'll depend on the Lord, depend on the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul boasts of his weakness because it takes him to the Holy Spirit. When I am weak, then I am strong. This is how weakness becomes strength, people. This is how weakness becomes strength, to recognize your weakness and to turn to the Holy Spirit. I remember when I entered seminary, I knew I was going to major in either Hebrew or Greek. Going to be one of those two. But I also knew that I was not proficient in foreign language. In all of my education, which would have been 16 years up to seminary, I had one semester, one half semester September to December, in elementary, where we took Spanish, and it was pitiful. And but I was just, I'm not a linguist. I have another friend that when he was in the Army, he was stationed. They sent him to California, and he went to the language school to learn Russian. Well, while their class was going on, he did not know Russian. But while the classes were going on, he was out at political party group meetings. He was out at this meeting and that meeting and all the. But he just picked it up. When we were both stationed in Germany, he just picked up German, and all these types of things. So I knew that I was not proficient. So in my prayers with God, I just simply said, "If you want me to know Greek and Hebrew, you're going to have to teach me. You're going to have to do it." And see, this is how weakness becomes strength. You rely on God. You turn to the Lord. Now, Paul was brilliant. He was a genius. And people like to point this out. But I want to tell you something. This was also his big problem. We all have areas of strength, and we all have areas of weakness. And people both can cause sin. Both can cause sin. Your area of strength can cause sin. Your area of weakness can cause sin. What is sin? Sin is not depending on the Holy Spirit. Sin is not depending on God by faith. The one who is strong in some areas doesn't need God. He's going to just go at it on his own or her own, see? So while the other you recognizes his weakness and uses it not to serve God. So both weaknesses and strength can be sin in our lives. And let's take Moses. Oh, I can't talk. I'm not good enough to go talk to Pharaoh. I'm only talking to God, but I'm not good enough to talk to Pharaoh. I mean, come on, Moses. Gee, give me a break. But he just cried and bellyached and whined. I can't do it. So, you know the story. That's when Aaron came along. So people, never use your weakness as an excuse for not serving the Lord. But use it as a guide to completely depend upon Him in your life. Then we will come to say, it is not my strength, but His. I loved last Sunday, Jerry Hallett up here talking to us, and they wanted her to say, yeah, but you got to take a little credit here. You were the mother. You went through, we watched you go through all of these things. And she says, you don't understand. It was not me. Well, we know there's God and all that. But you need to take strength. No, she would not let him. She does not let him. No, it was God. So this is what we have to recognize in our lives. All right, let's look at the second thing. And fear. From hostility of the Jews in Thessalonica, it developed fear. Now let's look at Acts 17. I want to show you something in Acts 17. Acts 17, and let's read 5 through 10. Acts 17, 5 through 10. But the Jews, becoming jealous of Paul, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, some thugs, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. This is a tactic that's been going on all through history. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, Paul, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authority, saying, These men who have upset the world have come here also. So these men, referring to Paul, have upset the world, and these men along with them have. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities who heard these kings. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Let's read verse 10. and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So he got in trouble for teaching near the synagogue here, and so he goes to the next place, and he goes straight to the synagogue. Why am I always in trouble? See? Well, have you ever thought about it? It's your message and where you deliver your message. All right, let's look at verse 13, the same chapter. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also, they came there, they moved up to there, Thessalonica up to Berea, likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. So, there's hostility that might lead to fear. Now, the only problem is here, like weakness, fear is not a handicap. Just as we saw with weakness. It's not a handicap, it takes you to the Lord, takes you to the Spirit. Now let's take a look. It's not a handicap. Well, neither is this fear a handicap. This is maximum respect for what he is about to go and do. He is about to go into the hostile area of Corinth with the truth of the gospel. This is not a fear that is a sin. This is not a fear that's a sin. Fear can be sin. But here it is not a fear that is a sin. This is a fear that leads to faith dependence. First time I went to Africa with Dan, I didn't know their language. I didn't know their culture. All I knew was they were heavy in cults and demonic activity. I had no idea what I was doing there. And I spent about twice as much time in prayer as I did in preparing for what I was going to say. And it was just that way. I had no idea what was going on. So weakness leads to faith dependence. Fear leads to faith dependence. And then he says, in much trembling. Like fear, this trembling is not a sin. He was not trembling because of the message. For Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to save. But he had a great respect for what he was going to be doing. The task that was set before him. See? It was that task that was set before him. There was that trembling. One of the worst things that could happen to a believer is not sin, as we normally think of sin, but is to think, I can do something for God. I have something I can give God. I have my voice. I have my ability with the Greek and Hebrew. I have my charismatic presentation. I have this. I have that. I have money. I have whatever it is. One of the worst things that can happen to a believer. And it isn't normally classified as a sin. But it's one of the worst things that can happen to a believer to think you're capable within yourself of doing something for God. People living the victorious Christian life is not being strong in self. I can pull myself up by the bootstrap. I can do this. I can do that. But when we completely turn to Him for strength and guidance and courage, then you are ready to live that victorious life. Let's look at Mark chapter 14. I'll show you something interesting. Mark 14. Yeah. Yeah, I know it. I know it. Yep, it's a spiritual esteem in Christ. Right, let's look at Mark chapter 14. And let's have fun here. Once we get there, you'll know what we're reading. There was one of Christ's disciples who was just sure that he was loyal to Christ. He had it all together. And turned out to be the biggest coward. Let's look at Mark chapter 14, verse 29. Mark 14, 29. But Peter said to him, even though all these other turkeys will fall away, he didn't say that. Even though all these others may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, before the cock crows thrice, shall three times deny me. But Peter kept on saying, kept on insisting. He's talking to the Lord, the Son of God, his Savior. He's going to argue with him. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing. People, it's just so dangerous to be so confident in yourself. You're setting yourself up. You need to realize, I'm not qualified. I'm not capable. I need you. Before I come here to teach, all the three times now, I'll spend an hour or so just going over my notes, being in prayer. That's why when we moved the Sunday morning to 9:15, I went, oh no, I have to get up about 5:30. And that's just not me. Now, some people get up that every, and they say, well, so what? I do too. Well, wonderful. I'm happy for you. But I don't. But I have to get up around 5:30, go into my office, and just go over the notes and pray. Go over the notes. If you'll, I can't see there, but I have some of it in yellow. That's all done this morning. And I go over my notes, just highlight special thinking and thoughts. I'll write a in handprint, because I can't, don't have time to get my computer and print it all up. So I'll put in things that I want to add to something. I'll mark out things. And it's just, you got to recognize, we're getting ready to do something spiritual, supernatural. And we're not supernatural. I need thee. I need the Holy Spirit. So this becomes so important. Okay, how then is Paul or any other of us to proclaim the truth to anyone? How are we going to do it if we don't do it from our own abilities? Verse 4, and my message and my preaching. All right, my message is logos, L-O-G-O-S, and my preaching is kerugma, K-E-R-U-G-M-A, kerugma. Both are nouns, and both are preceded by the definite article. And the way the Greek reads is, the message of me and the preaching of me. But we just translated my message and my preaching, but that gets away from the definite article that emphasizes the identity of his message. Now, distinguishing logos and kerugma is not easy. I'll give you an idea. Logos is covered in five columns. Five columns in one Greek lexicon and seven pages in another lexicon. It's just a lot about logos. And the best way to draw the distinction between logos and kerugma, logos refers to the message, Christ crucified, he's already determined that, and kerugma refers to the act of proclamation. Therefore, I like the message of me and the preaching of me, or my message, my preaching, but just understand it is identified specifically by Paul. It's about as close as we're going to get. But the question arises, why does Paul, in the power of the Holy Spirit, make this distinction? My message and my preaching of my message. Well, let me tell you something, people, to God, both of these are very important. It is of all importance to God what your gospel is, what your preaching is. That is essential to God. Paul has just told us what his logos, his message is, Jesus Christ and this one crucified. From Galatians chapter 1, where they distorted the gospel. People, God cares about your message. God cares. Now, you can give a false message and just in beautiful language and all. It doesn't matter. God cares about the message. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to watch too much of Whitney Houston's service yesterday. But it was really intriguing. And the keynote speaker was unbelievably pitiful. He had a prosperity gospel. He didn't talk about Jesus Christ. He didn't talk about the resurrection. It was really pitiful. Now, another pastor that spoke a very brief period of time, did a phenomenal job, and Judah told me that he's here in Dallas, Jake's. And I know nothing about him. I know nothing about his ministry, but he had two or three minutes in church in history where this was going to be televised around the world, and the man gave the gospel straight. The man talked about death, how Jesus Christ died on the cross, and 3 days later, Satan was saying, see, I've conquered you, I've killed you, you're buried, you're dead. And then 3 days later, he rose again. Victory over death is in Christ. I mean, he was just phenomenal. I know nothing about his teaching, but I can tell you right now, for his few minutes in history to be televised around the nation, if not around the world, he was absolutely straight and brilliant. And the only other person that really emphasized Christ wonderfully was some movie producer. And Judah said he produces black movies and they weren't really good movies. I said, well, how do you know that? And but she said they weren't really good movies. But I want to tell you something. The man knew the gospel and the man knew scripture. And I don't know if it's where it is in his life and his soul, but boy, he knew it there. And he was really good. And so people, I just want you to understand, God cares about the message. The multitude of preachers today teach a false gospel, where you have to do and do for God. You have to repent. You have to confess. You have to change your ways of living. You have to invite Him into your heart. You have to make Him Lord, and on and on and on. So God cares about your message. Is it truth? But it may surprise you, God cares about the manner in which it is proclaimed, in which it is given. The gospel is the message, and love is the way that it should be delivered. We saw this in the study of spiritual love. God cares how His love looks. God cares what His love sounds like. Let me just read some of that for you. Spiritual love is not jealous. Spiritual love is not boastful. Is not arrogant. Does not act unbecoming. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account when wronged. Now, if we were to apply each of these points, each of these things, to the delivery of the message, many pastors, including me sometime, would fail miserably. See, your message got to be correct, but the delivery of your message is important to God. The proclamation. There are a lot of people who are very boastful about all of their abilities and all of this and how they can do this and that in their giving of the gospel, even if it's true. See? And many of them are arrogant, promoting themselves. A lot of them are anger. I've heard pastors just out of anger and bitterness. And I went to a conference years ago, and boy, the speaker was just angry. And a lot of the pastors, we met at a little coffee shop, and well, it's kind of big. They gave us a back room, and they were all talking about how great the speaker was. Well, this one visiting pastor who didn't know how great the speaker was, excuse me, he said, "Wait a minute, gentlemen. I don't know what y'all are hearing, but all I've heard is hate and anger. That's all I've heard. I'm not even going to be here tomorrow night. I'm leaving." And he was so right. And so people, God cares about how the message of truth is delivered. And Paul tells us about his message and his preaching of that message. All right, his preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Not in is a preposition that shows the manner in which something is done. Not in this manner. Not in this manner. Okay? And persuasive words of wisdom. Now, the King James says, enticing words of man's wisdom. The NIV says, with wise and persuasive words. Now, they each have a good point here in the way they translated what's going on in the Greek. the persuasive or enticing is the Greek adjective pathos, P-E-I-T-H-O-S, used only here in the New Testament to describe the manner of speech or preaching the word, and comes from the root of the verb to persuade, convince, and therefore you have the NIV saying persuasive words. The New American Standard, persuasive words. Well, that's the root of what this word means. It means to persuade or convince, to win in a verbal contest. Years ago in college, I had a friend who was having an argument with this, I guess he was a priest type because he was in a robe and things. I don't know. Maybe it was his pajamas. But they were arguing, and my friend knew just a little bit of truth, and he was obviously being outthought by this priest, and I will never forget it. He stood up and says, "You want to go outside and settle this?" I got up and slapped him on the back, and I said, "Let you and I go somewhere." But he didn't know what else to do. And it's kind of like Charlie Brown when he walked up to the little redheaded girl the first time. He just hit her. He didn't know what else to do. And so this is the point here that I'm making, is that they've tried to persuade, tried to convince. And you do that by two things: your knowledge and your ability to put that knowledge into persuasive words and this type of thing. And some people just have that ability. And other people like just to have the king's ear. They don't want to be king. They just want to have the king's ear. They want to tell him things and straighten him out on things and keep him on a straight thing and thought. But I think speech should be mandatory for every semester, either speech or drama, from the 7th grade through the 12th grade in public school or even private school. I really do. A person should be able to communicate their thoughts. And it's one thing to have the thoughts. You got to be able to communicate them. But here we're dealing with the persuasiveness. You use your words and your wisdom. And some people are really, really good at it. They're lawyers. The whole contest in a law is often who has the ability of manipulating the facts to fit their way. It isn't really a matter of truth. It isn't a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of who can best manipulate the facts to persuade 12 people to see it their way. And this is a good debater. This is what good debating does. In the speech debates for running for president in our country, I think it's gotten out of hand personally, because not always will the better one be able to debate the better way. But they're interesting to watch sometime, just to see how you can manipulate and subtly or directly attack somebody else, develop your own thoughts so that in the development of your thought, you've attacked others, but you didn't do it directly. You did it by the way that you worded your own views. So all these things are in debater's technique. That's all they are. I never forget my first year in high school, 11th or 10th grade. And we took speech the first semester, and Uncle Joe called me in, and that's what we was affectionately known. And he said, "I'd like you to join our debate team." And I went, "Oh, wow, this would be cool." And then he said, "You do nothing else but debate. You do not, you're in no sports, you are in no other organization, you eat, drink, and sleep debate." I looked at him, "Are you crazy? I'm not going to devote my whole life to that. I want to be involved in about 10 things. I don't want to take any one thing that seriously outside of my church." But that's what they have to do. And he always had one of the best debate teams in Houston at that time. He would win a lot of contests. But that's why. Everybody on his debate team, they did nothing else but that. That was it. But you learn how to manipulate. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The persuasive words to convince others. My message and my preaching of that message, not in persuasive words. Now here we have the same word logos again, only this time it's rather clear. It refers to words, or the manner in which Paul proclaimed the message, of wisdom, sophia, the wisdom of man's wisdom, ability to think things through. Got to remember, he just came from Athens, and Athens is the center of persuasive teaching, debating. That's what they would do. Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, all these great debaters and philosophers. You get up and you develop your thought process. So Paul has already fallen at this at one time. As great as he was, as genius as he was, he has already fallen trapped into this, using his ability and persuasiveness to persuade people to understand the truth, using the logic. He went into Athens, the city known for the great debaters and thinkers. So he just thought, well, what I'll do, I'll debate them. I'll outthink them. Look at Acts chapter 18. Look at Acts chapter 18. Show you this. Acts 18, verse 4. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now what we want to look at is the reasoning and persuading. No faith here. No reliance on the Holy Spirit. Hey, I'm good. I can just outthink these people. This was his flesh taking over. And before you judge Paul or anyone, people, just remember you have a flesh nature. And how many times do you go over into your flesh nature and forget that the battle is a battle of faith, and that's why it is a battle of faith? Are we going to depend on faith in the Spirit, or are we going to depend on ourselves? Look at that word reasoning. The word reasoning is an interesting word. It is dia, and then le, L-E, and then go, and then my, M-A-I. All right? Does anyone see a word in there? Huh? Well, but there's a word right in there. Dialogue. That's the English word dialogue. That's what the word means, dialogue. Discuss, exchange of ideas and opinions. To think or discuss about something from different perspectives. Oh, that's really nice, Paul. That's really interesting. But you know what? Have you ever thought about this? Nobody really took too much serious in Athens. It was just, present your ideas. And that's what they did. If you consider this, Paul. And in classical Greek, it meant to strive, dialogue meant to strive to persuade someone by pure thought or by dialectic interaction. In classical Greek, the word dialogue meant to strive to persuade someone by pure thought or by dialectic interaction. See, we use dialogue just two people talking, monologue, dialogue. But in the classical Greek understanding, oh, it meant a lot more than that. It was to persuade someone. Now, let me read to you from the Complete Biblical Library, Volume 2, page 85. And this is what they say. Under the New Testament use of this word, from the New Testament standpoint, dialegomai finds its meaning in the sphere of the revelation of God. In this sense, there is no philosophical dialogue to reach an idea. There is no process of thesis and antithesis with subsequent interaction to arrive at a synthesis. Rather, God speaks and reveals His Word, which calls for obedience, and obedience is faith, and full acceptance of His will spoken in His Word. And I love the way he worded that, because this is understanding. There's no dialogue here. This is what the Word of God says. If you don't like it, that's fine. We're going to see that this morning in Romans 5. God says, Everyone sinned in Adam. You don't like that? Fine, take it up with him. This is what the Word of God declares. It's not up for discussion. Not up for discussion. Also in Acts 18:4, trying to persuade by human techniques and human reasoning. There is, people, there's such liberty and easiness of just relying on the Holy Spirit. You know, oh, I'm getting ready to talk to this person about the Lord. Man, how am I going to do this? Well, let me think now. They're an athlete. They're a doctor. They're this. They're that. Let me, no, just leave me, Holy Spirit. Words to say. Don't get yourself all worked up. Just relax and rely on the Holy Spirit. See, this is what is so beautiful in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's one of the worst things that can happen to a pastor, teacher, or any believer. To be successful using your own personality, your own IQ, your own charismatic persuasion or attractiveness, ability to debate or persuade, any of these things to stop us from just depending on the Holy Spirit. Become so dependent on ourselves. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But in verse 4, but in demonstration of the Spirit, even of power. Okay, there are basically two ways to come to understanding and communicating the truth of Scripture. One, by human ability, work hard, or two, simply relying on the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the truth. It's that simple. Every now and then, John Hinz likes to gig me, and he says, why do you need notes? Just get up and let the Holy Spirit lead you sometimes. That's what I do every now and then. Are you kidding? The Holy Spirit gave me these at my desk. And he said, oh, and the Holy Spirit's not in church? And I went, well, he's working on everybody else. I just got to be sure I go with what he gave me. But people, that's the whole point that I'm trying to make here is that we rely on our abilities and our charismatic and our appeal and our ability to think and our ability to outthink, ability to reason, and ability to do all of these things rather than just simply relying on the Holy Spirit. But a demonstration of Spirit, even of power. Okay, Paul lays a great contrast now between speaking the wisdom of man or persuasive words with our word but in demonstration. This comes from the Greek word manifestation or proof or demonstration of Spirit, third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. Now what's interesting here is that Paul, and people make different ideas about this, Paul does not use the definite article, the Spirit. As he does not use the definite article on many other places. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:13. Look down at verse 13. He says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by Spirit. There's no definite article there. Taught by Spirit. Galatians 5:16. Philippians 2:1. Where it's obvious he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't say the. Why the omission of the definite article? Because the Greek, in the Greek, the absence of the definite article, listen now, this is important, emphasizes the quality of the noun. Not the identity of the Holy Spirit, but the quality of the Holy Spirit. Point made, take the quality of the Holy Spirit and compare that to the quality of human reasoning. Human wisdom, see? So he doesn't use it. It's beautiful. Why he doesn't? In the passage where he doesn't use the definite article. So he's laying out the quality of human reasoning, human debate, human wisdom, and trusting the Holy Spirit. And the quality is infinitely different. And so therefore he's emphasizing the quality of the Holy Spirit. To grasp what Paul is saying in demonstration of power, even Spirit. Okay, let's go to point one. Let's look at Galatians 6:8. Let me see here. Okay. Point one, forget Galatians. Go to Gospel of John. Gospel of John 16:8. Gospel of John 16:8. I'm sorry. Go to real authority, Jesus Christ. John 16:8. And He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The key here is that what sets the power of the Holy Spirit superior to human wisdom in persuasive words is that word convict. That word convict, not convince, convict. The Greek word means to convict. It means to prove one in the wrong, which also guides us in correctly understanding the three categories here that He convicts of. Convicts of the wrong in regarding to sin, not believing in Jesus Christ. And they're thinking about righteousness. They're thinking that human righteousness will suffice. They're thinking about judgment. It's wrong also. There is going to be a day of judgment. So here it says that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of their wrong in regarding to sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is a power that the human words cannot do. We can try to persuade someone, convince someone, but it's the Holy Spirit who convicts. Point two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, even in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Okay, first thing I want you to realize is that, once again, Paul does not use the definite article. There is no the Holy Spirit here. See, forget the definite article there. Simply, even in Spirit, holy, is the way the Greek writes it. Even in Spirit, holy, the Holy Spirit. Again, he omits the definite article for the same reason he does in 1 Corinthians 2:4, to emphasize the quality of power of the Holy Spirit over relying simply on human wisdom and human communication. Every time you share the gospel, just be in prayer and know that you don't have to convince this person. You don't have to convince them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. What you want to do is just be sure that you clearly state the gospel. Second thing in the 1 Thessalonians 1:5, in the power, even in spirit. It demands power of the Holy Spirit to grasp the gospel, or any other passage of Scripture, by the way. People, you just got to know that just because one has a strong conviction doesn't necessarily mean they're right. Just like Peter, I will die for you. But a strong conviction doesn't mean that they're right. Some people can, some preachers are very convincing in their delivery. Doesn't mean they're right. Some people can be very pitiful in their deliverance. Doesn't mean they're right. Doesn't mean they're wrong. It's not in those type of things. You cannot argue someone into the kingdom of God. This is that weak inability of self to bring about conviction. I'm weak here. When we give the gospel, I'm weak here. I can't convince you. See? If I'm selling an automobile, I can reason through you why this is your best deal. But people, when we give somebody the gospel, I'm weak. I really want you to believe in Jesus Christ. I really want you to be saved eternally. But I'm totally weak. Therefore, Spirit, you take over. I'll give the gospel, make it clear, but I can't convince them. That's going to be the job of the Holy Spirit. So we want to know our weaknesses, our weakness here. A parent can't make a child believe in Jesus Christ. A husband can't make a wife. A wife can't make a husband. Boyfriend, girlfriend, you with your friends. You cannot make someone believe in Jesus Christ. A pastor teacher cannot convict, argue someone in the local church to believe. And I'm going to assume every pastor would want that. But we can't do anything about it. That's going to be the job of the Holy Spirit. We're weak. We're weak. And of power. Conjunction chi is translated even. Even of spirit, even power. Dunamis. What kind of power? Power for what? People, this is supernatural power from the third member of the Godhead. We understand a great deal more about power than Paul, about power as a concept in physics than Paul did. But I want to tell you something. He understood it better than most in the era of the spiritual realm. The Holy Spirit is the power. Okay, let's note some implications of verses 1 through 4. 1. Human ability to reason. Based on IQ is not necessary for evangelism. You do not, should not, depend on your having a high IQ, nor on the part of one you're witnessing to reason things out. I used to have a friend, hadn't seen him in many, many years, but he was a student at Rice, graduated from Rice, and other students would come in and talk to him. He never tried to reason them in. He would start off with God. Oh, well, wait a minute, I don't believe in God. And you know what he did? He just sat there and said, okay, we're through talking now because you're lying. You know there's a God. And until you're ready to admit truth to yourself, we have nothing to talk about. So you can leave and I'll get back to studying. Sounds pretty abrupt and cruel, but he didn't try to argue with them. And inevitably, that one would come back, maybe a month, maybe a week, maybe the next semester, and say, okay, all right, there is a God. There is some higher power up there. Now we can talk. Now, if there is a God, let's talk about him revealing himself. And then he'd go to the Bible. But he never tried to argue with them with his mental ability. Just, here's the truth. Point 2. You're knowing the unbeliever's condition, IQ, or physical, is not necessary for effective witnessing. You don't have to know their life. You don't have to know their sin pattern. You don't have to know anything about them to give the gospel. 3. You're having a high IQ, or you're being an effective speaker. You're being a charismatic speaker. Your ability to argue or outthink them is no substitute for relying on the Holy Spirit. 4. You do not have to learn a system of witnessing. You do not have to learn a system of witnessing either privately or publicly. Be guided by the Holy Spirit. Be guided by spiritual love. Be guided by your knowledge of Scripture. 5. Human eloquence, human logic will not bring an unbeliever to salvation in Christ. God has sent His Spirit for this purpose. Many of these type of speakers rely on their charismatic ability and all, are praised by people, admired by many, and desire to be listened to just because of the way they talk and all, but it has nothing to do with the power or success of their ministry. Point 6. Human attractiveness will not bring an unbeliever to Jesus Christ. Might bring them to your church. It might make them want to be around you. But it is not going to bring them to believing in Jesus Christ. Nor the absence of human attractiveness will not prevent them from coming to Christ either. Your human attractiveness will not bring an unbeliever to Christ, or your absence of human attractiveness or human charismatic presentation at all will not prevent others from coming to Christ. Some people think that Paul coming to them in fear and trembling is from his physical appearance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 10. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is absolutely contemptible. Verse 10, in the King James, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. NIV, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but his person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. And for they say his letters are weighty, burdensome. That's what it's saying here. Is burdensome. Paul is believed to have been short, had a very high, squeaky voice, and just really unimpressive in speech. And people, you get tired of hearing somebody talk like that. And I know, you know, in the days gone by, you meet a gal, oh, she's kind of attractive. And then she starts talking, you go, oh, my goodness. I couldn't listen to that all the time, and I know I'm going to have to listen to it all the time, so I couldn't do that. See? But so Paul had that kind of voice. It just was not appealing. And his appearance was unattractive, repulsive, and these types of things. So the question is, where did Paul get his power? From God the Holy Spirit. Okay, we'll resume at verse 5 next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, this is such good news for a lot of us. Those who are not impressed with our IQs and our abilities and our charismatic presentation, our ability to outthink and outwit and outtalk. How wonderful it is to know that all we have to do is to rely on your Spirit. And those who are impressed with themselves, Heavenly Father, pray that they will reach that point where they realize, you know, this isn't getting a job done that I want. I want to bring others to Christ. So, Father, how grateful we are that you have given to us the Holy Spirit and that Paul has made these things very clear to us. Pray, Father, you'll take the things that we've seen now, have them become a reality in our soul and in our lives. In our communication of the truth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.